Well, a lot of you probably tuned in for hours yesterday, some for 5 minutes, and some of you were like, who cares? But there was a king coronated yesterday in England, in the UK. Prince Charles is now King Charles. And a lot of you watched and enjoyed, and a lot of you said, don't really care. But millions of people around the world did that. It's been 70 years since they've had a coronation with Queen Elizabeth, way back. And it hit me this morning that it took 70 years for millions to gather to celebrate that kingship, but the body of Christ gathers every 7 days at the tune of 2-point-something billion around the world to worship King Jesus, because he came, took our sins, was resurrected, you know, ascended, and he's coming back again, and that's why we gather. You know, we're an easily bored people, an easily distracted people as humans. Like, what draws a big crowd gets, you know, what's spectacular and novel and cool gets boring and mundane rather quickly, because we live in this age where we just need adrenaline and new. And yeah, but we gather every week, 2 billion of us, to celebrate King Jesus, because it's the greatest story in reality ever told. Amen. So if you've got a Bible, turn to Ruth. And if you're new to this, and if you're worshiping online, welcome. We're glad you're here. This ancient story that we're studying in the book of Ruth really has connections, because from it comes King Jesus, which we gather every week to celebrate. And so if you're new to this and don't know where Ruth is, just count 8 books or letters in, start in Genesis and go 8 in, and you'll find it there. I want to say welcome home, or welcome back, to a couple of newlyweds that got married a couple of weeks ago. Good to see you in church. Happy Sunday. So here's the deal. Here's what's been happening until this. So some of you haven't been here the first 2 weeks, and maybe this is your first week, and maybe this whole Ruth thing is totally new. But there was a guy named Elimelech who took his wife and sons from Israel, because there was a famine, there was no food, and he took them southeast, down across the Dead Sea, down into Moab, which, you know, we said was kind of like, oh, they went from North Carolina to South Carolina. No, because Moab had been enemies forever of Israel. They started because Moab was the product of the incestuous relationship with Lot and his daughter. It was just long history and a lot of stuff there. So they go, and the boys both marry two of those girls. Those girls, Moabite girls, right? And in quick fashion, the story takes us, this party of six becomes a party of three, because all three men die. And you're left with Naomi, the mother-in-law, and these two daughters-in-law. And only one of them goes back. Ruth goes back with her, and they show up into town, and everybody's buzzing, like, who are these people? Like, who's with her? Who's with Naomi? And so we're going to pick it up in chapter 2, verse 1, where it says this, that Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And so we're going to find out why this relative thing is a big deal later today, later in the chapters coming. But it's not like, oh, I got a cousin that I know, or a second cousin that's back there. It's going to have profound significance of how God is weaving together this story, that she says, I have a relative, and he's a worthy man. What, every guy in the room, wouldn't you love it to be said of you that he's a worthy man? Now, the word translates in other places in the scripture as a man of war, but that doesn't really fit the context, because he's not a warrior. It has the sense of somebody that's wealthy, somebody of influence, but that doesn't fully get to it either, because in chapter 3 next week, that same word is going to be used of Ruth, and she's poor. So, like, what does it really mean that he's a worthy man? And what we're going to see unfold is that he's a man of integrity. He's a good, godly man, and he's just a cool guy with a cool name of Boaz. Our tour guide, when I went to Israel years ago, his name was Boaz. I've always been fond of that name. But if you look at this rendering of the temple, Solomon's temple, the two columns that are the front porch there, one of the columns is called the Boaz column, because his name means strength. And so when in the other column, the name means God is established. So when folks would go in and out of that, they would be reminded of the promise and the power of God. He has established this, and he is strength. And it's just a cool visual that's the guy. That's who we're enjoying and talking about in the text. So let's pick it up in verse 2. Ruth the Moabite. Okay, there's that phrase again. The Moabite. You're going to hear it 5 times. And it's like over and over it's reminded that she's not us. She's not one of us. We're going to find out she's an immigrant. She's not like us. She's Ruth the something. And it says, Ruth the Moabite says to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. Like, just go for it. And here's an example of a field that has had some grain left. And it really, gleaning is simply when farmers would leave a portion of their crop for the poor. And they got that from, and really we got that from Deuteronomy 24, and I think Leviticus 17 as well. But in Deuteronomy 24, it says this. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, don't go back to get it. Leave it. It shall be for the sojourner or the foreigner, immigrant, the fatherless and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, fatherless, and the widow. When you gather grapes of your vineyard, don't strip it afterward. It will be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You will remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. So how many of you used to go get bottles when you were a kid to turn in? Okay, it's going to date you, okay? I can tell. You're like, oh, gosh, yeah. But I remember getting bottles in Smithfield as a kid. You go take them. You need to take what you could find. You get like a nickel or a dime. I forgot what it was. And we weren't getting it to eat. We were doing this so we could buy candy or a pizza, right? Gleaning biblically was a far different story. It was because you weren't trying to thrive. You were trying to survive, right? It'd be like if you saw somebody picking up cans now, not because they're bored or they want to buy candy, but because they're trying to get some money at the recycling place to eat or to feed their kids. And like that same, let's say it's a lady with a big sack on her back, and later you find out that she married the richest guy in town. You're like, huh? How did that happen? That's really what's happening here. Like, huh? How did that happen? This girl that nobody knows named Ruth is going to marry Boaz, who's like, he is a man of integrity, and his name didn't necessarily mean his wealth, but he was wealthy. He had fields, and he had means and resource and servants and all of that. And so there's this contextual moment that we need to appreciate, because remember, this letter was written during the time of the judges. What was the time of the judges? It was the time when everybody did that which was right in their own eyes. So not all the landowners who were Jewish in this time were like telling their teams, make sure you leave some things for the poor to eat. They weren't all doing that because they were living what was right in their own eyes. And so it was this contrast. And so when you see Boaz's story unfold, you're going to realize he was an amazing guy, like just faithful and good and godly man. So it says that in verse 3 that she sets out and she goes to glean in this field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And so here's a photo from that feels like 20 miles northwest of Bethlehem of some folks harvesting and gleaning and such. But don't miss what's in the text here. I'm going to back up because it says when it says she happened to come to the part of the field. The Hebrew roughly translates it this way, her chanced upon. Like the author is having fun to highlight the fact to say, this is not coincidence, it's providence. Because she could have gone to a lot of places. And all of a sudden it's like, what? What a small world. When she finds out who he is and that he's a redeemer and all that, like, such a small world. Fancy that. Can't believe we're meeting. Can't believe we're talking. God, so he's showing us that's not what's happening. It's the fact that God is orchestrating and guiding and directing their affairs just like he does ours. So then it says, behold, like Boaz just like spectacularly appears when it says that he came from Bethlehem. Let me back up. He comes from Bethlehem and he says to his reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answer, the Lord bless you. Is that how you roll into work? When was the last time at the bank that your boss came in, or let's just say it's the CEO, or at least like a big department head over many, just the boss. When was the last time he walked into to your group and says, greeting minions, the Lord be with you. And all of you popped up out of cubicles and out of office doors and said, and with you, boss. And he says, it's gonna be a great Tuesday at the bank. It's the best place ever, right, gang? Yes, sir. No. It doesn't happen. You might have good, godly Christian bosses. I'm not making fun of that. I'm just saying what you're seeing unfold with this fellow walking into his job, because it's his team in the field, is you're seeing the words of a man that has a lot of character and integrity and a love for the Lord. Because remember, they've got friends that work for other landowners who are living in the same time where everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And so this is a cool team. It's a blessed team. It's a good team because he's a good leader. And so he says in verse 5, Boaz says to his man who was in charge, so basically his foreman, and he says, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she's the young Moabite woman. She came back with Naomi from Moab. Again, she's that other girl, like she's not like us. She came with Naomi, but she's a Moab girl, right? And so understand this, everything is stacked against her. She's poor, she's a widow, and she's an immigrant. Everything is against her. So it says in verse 7, she says, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Now, if you notice, I put in yellow in the shelter, because the NIV and a few other translations add for a rest in the shelter. So it'd be easy to look at it and go, yeah, she goes out and she's doing a little work and she's taking a rest, even though it says a short rest. Like, why is she resting? And where in the world is she going to rest, right? Here's an example of a shelter in a field in Israel now. So it's not like she's leaving everybody and going an hour back to some nice home with air conditioning. They were accommodated in their harvesting and their gleaning in this way. Here's another view of a fully developed harvest with those little shelters in the field. It was just a kindness to their workers and their team that were harvesting to be able to cool. And what's going to happen from this point forward is I want you to see the extravagant love of God demonstrated through Boaz. I'm going to show you 7 ways he goes extra. And when I wrote down extravagant this week, I saw extra, V-A-G-A-N-T, extra vagant, extravagant. Because what all he had to do was to say to his guy, yeah, it's cool, let her just, let her do her thing, right? That's all the law required. But he does 7 more things for her that really demonstrate the extravagance that he felt for her and that God feels for her and us. So look at what verse 8 says. Boaz says to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, don't glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. So here's this first extra. Stay close to my girls. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? That's his second extra. And some of the commentators I read said that this was the first writing of a sexual harassment policy in the workplace. And it really is. He's protecting her. And he told his guys, don't touch her. And you can imagine him as the guy. It's like, don't touch her. You follow me? I'm serious. I'll hurt you if you don't touch her. She's protected under my care. So he's going way beyond already. And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink with what the young men have drawn. Here's this third extra. This was so out of the ordinary because Jews didn't draw water for foreigners, and men didn't draw water for women. And yet she's a double winner here. She's a woman who's an immigrant, and he's saying to her, look, my guys are going to draw water. You just drink and get what you need. It's the extravagance of the love of God for her through this stranger who will become her husband. And so there's this beautiful picture unfolding, and it says that she then falls on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner? So I said this week one, I want to say it again, I may say it every Sunday. Christ and Christianity, from whom we get out of this genealogy, did more for the dignity and the value of women than anybody in the history of the world. Any other faith, any other religious leader, that Christ elevated the value of male and female as co-laborers together and equal in value and worth and all such things. And because she's like, why are you doing this? I mean, you're the rich guy and I'm the poor woman. You're a Jew, I'm a Moabite. Are people like, you're those people and I'm those people to you? Like, why are you doing this? And notice what he says in verse 11. He says, all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. And how you left your father and mother and your native land and have come to a people that you didn't know before. He's in essence saying, I know, now that I've connected the dots, I know your story. Remember, Bethlehem's really small at that point. So when Naomi rolled in with this new girl who was from Moab, the town was abuzz and they all knew her. And he had heard her story, how she had shown such kindness and such loyalty to her mom-in-law and then left her people to come live with his people. So in essence, and don't miss the irony of this, in essence, he's saying, you're reaping what you've sown. Do you see the contrast here? She's reaping in a field physically, but he's saying to her, you're reaping in other ways as well. You've sown so much loyal love to your mom-in-law. And what I'm doing for you now is just a demonstration of reaping what you've sown. And he says, you're blessed. In verse 12, he goes on to say, the Lord repay you. He says, speak blessing over the Lord who pay you for what you've done. And a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge. This is his fourth extra. It's the same language that Jesus used in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 23, when it says that he longs to gather them as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. So there's this extravagance upon extravagance upon extravagance. It doesn't sound like it to you and me because we have so much. But if you've got zero and you're in a foreign land and you're a woman and a widow and poor in a patriarchal society that really takes advantage of all those things, it's abundantly extravagant. And he says in verse 13 that she says, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. And what's so cool about his life at this point is to recognize that he's just living his faith in a very ordinary way. It's like I like to say that we're spiritually natural and naturally spiritual. Like there's no miracles blowing up here in his midst. There's no supernatural. There wasn't an angel appearance that said, hey, you need to take care of her. You know, there's nothing spectacular like that. He's just a guy that rolled into work and said, hey, everybody, the Lord be with you. You as well, boss. And then he's like, hey, who's that girl? And then when he finds out how hard she's worked, like her faith brought her there. But she got out of bed, went to work. She said, I'm going to go glean. Is that cool with you, Naomi? Because I need to do something. So he recognized her, like her work ethic. And then he starts blessing her. But he's really living out Micah 6:8. This Jewish ethic. When it says, he's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. He's doing all of that. He's living out that prophetic word in a very ordinary workplace environment. So when it says in verse 14 that they're going to have a meal, it's like, okay, we're just taking the party. We're just taking the party even further. So I want you to notice here, it says in verse 14, just ignore that on the screen. It's time to eat. And he says, come here and eat some bread. Dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. Like, do you need a to-go box, ma'am? Well, yes, I do. She didn't just get to taste a little, but she ate to her full, and then she got a to-go box to share with mom-in-law. When I read that this morning, it struck me in the midst of the text, 8 o'clock, it's a lot like when David asked who he could show kindness to for the sake of his best friend, Jonathan. Remember that story? Maybe you don't because you've never heard it. It's that time when David, who had wanted to show kindness to his best friend's legacy, and they were like, yeah, there's just one guy, but he's crippled. Like they would exclude him. And he said, go get him. And so they brought Mephibosheth to his table. Remember, and he ate there the rest of his days. So Mephibosheth, who would clump, clump, clump down the hallway to sit at the table with all the handsome and the beautiful of the king's royal family, he was a guy that knew grace well. And in a similar way, you've got Ruth sitting here going, you know, I just showed up at the field and I asked this guy if I could glean some, and the boss shows up and he says, sure, and I'm gonna do all these extra things, and now he's asking me to eat, and now I'm sitting here with, like, the team. This is really cool. And she gets this extravagance because there's bread and there's wine and there's fellowship and there's just goodness in the moment. It says that she gets up again in verse 15 to glean, and Boaz instructed his young men saying, let her glean even among the sheaves and don't reproach her. This is the sixth extra. Like, let her do this, don't mess with her. Verse 16, and this is the seventh and final extra. And also pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean and don't rebuke her. So there's this beautiful picture that's unfolding of all this extravagance. This is a picture from like 1910 of a woman in Israel, you know, threshing and making and you know, getting bread, basically. So when you go home and eat a sandwich today, or if it's tomorrow morning, get out an English muffin with some strawberry cream cheese, which is just goodness in a box, right? Think about how much effort it took for her to get to that point. It says in verse 17, she gleaned in the field until evening. She beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley, which is a half a bushel, which is 30 pounds. You don't get 30 pounds doing that quickly, and you don't get there without somebody helping you, which was Boaz saying to his guys, hey, just throw a lot her way. And so she goes home with all of this food, and her mother-in-law is blown away. Says she took it up, went to the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She brought it out, gave her the food that she had left over. And her mother-in-law said, where did you glean today? Where'd you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. And she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name is Boaz. And Naomi then has this opportunity to say, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. First week and the second week, I said that the granddaddy word of all of the Old Testament is a word hased. And it's that Hebrew word that can't be fully defined with one English word. And it's the steadfast love, it's loyal, it's the covenant name, love, all of that. And this is the second of the three times we see it in the book when Naomi says, may he be blessed whose hased has not forsaken the living or the dead. Because she's thinking about the fact that her husband's gone and they're left as widows, and this fellow Boaz is blessing them. And it all came and it all started with gleaning. You know, years ago when our older kids were like 4 and 2, 5 and 3, we took them to glean in a potato field in Durham. I was pastoring a small church in Durham. And we went out to the field, and it was one of those farms where the guy just left stuff on the corners. And we took our kids and our families, and we took sacks, and we filled up our sacks. And And it was kind of a game for the kids to find the potatoes and put them in a sack. And then we said a prayer together, and then we drove to the local food bank and just blessed them with bags and bags of potatoes. And it was a great learning opportunity for our kids to see how this works biblically and practically today. And so when Naomi sees all this, realizing that this is way more than we had expected or even prayed for, she says to her, this man is he's a close relative of ours. He's one of our redeemers. And so he was what they would call a kinsman redeemer. A lot of you know that phrase, a lot of you that knew. So in Jewish law, if you died without an heir, it was your brother's responsibility to marry your widow so that you could continue to have little Joneses or Smiths or Kennedys or whatever. And she's like, this guy is more than a relative. He's a redeemer. Like, this is a massive game changer for us if this goes well. And so Ruth the Moabite says, he said to me, look, keep close by my young men until they've finished the harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, well, it's good. It's good. Then go with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and the wheat harvest. And she lived there with her mom-in-law. Let me ask you a question. As I've gone through the story, are you Ruth or are you Boaz? Who do you feel most connected to? Let me just say, first and foremost, we are Ruth. We might aspire to be Boaz, but we are Ruth in that the gospel story in this Old Testament book is really, really beautifully depicted as a young woman who had nothing. And this Redeemer is going to do something for her, in her, and through her. Like, what he did for her was this sense of letting her glean. And what happened in her was this humility that just blossomed and gratitude that blossomed. And what he did through her was that she would become a part of the legacy where we would find Jesus. Matthew 1, right? The legacy. Ruth, and Jesus. And so it makes you think of Ephesians 2, and it talks about what we have in Christ. It's the same for, in, and through. When it says we've been saved by grace through faith, that's what God did for us. And when it says in verse 10a that we are his workmanship, that's what he does in us. We're this work of art. We're the Imago Dei, now the Imago Christi. And what he does through us is from 10b when it says, created to do good works. So God does something for us, in us, and then through us, right? Did it with Ruth here, and he does it for every human that ever lives that says Jesus is Lord. And so we're Ruth. We're Ruth. But may I add, may God raise up in this church an army of men who would live like Boaz, who would be the type of men who are leading and loving and serving their wives and families where there's a tangible difference at home and in the city. I mentioned a book last year. I can't remember if I mentioned it in here or just with the pastors, but it's called The Men We Need, and it's by Brant Hansen. Not Brent, but Brant Hansen, The Men We Need. And the guy's hilarious who writes it. He's not a pastor. He's actually a radio host who's written some books now, and he's hilarious, but he's a Christian. And it's a very narrow definition of what it means to be a man, because there's so many facets to manhood and masculinity. But the one thing that he does in the book is that men are to be shelters and protectors of those vulnerable in their lives. And so he says every girl and every woman and every little boy, for that matter, that's in your presence should feel safe. That's the whole book. And it's so well written. And he told the story about passing a little girl in his neighborhood who was like 10. And he was thinking, I think he was writing the book at the time. And he said he was thinking, and he wanted to say something to her, but he didn't because he didn't want to come across creepy because he didn't know her. But his thought was, I want this little girl to know that because I'm her neighbor, that she is safe. Because whatever it takes, whatever unfolds in our lives, in my home, in her home, in our neighborhood, that I'm here as a man. as a servant-hearted leader to care and to protect. And guys, I would say that one of the most appealing things that you could offer your wife and your kids is that if asked, do you feel safe when he's around? Like emotionally, spiritually, physically. Do you feel safe? It'd be, oh yes, absolutely. And we do so many things to woo our wives and to want them to find us attractive and loved and wanted and all those things. And I would say with full confidence that one of the greatest things that we can do for them is to provide shelter for them emotionally and physically and spiritually. There's not a woman in the room who would say, oh, I'm good, I don't need that, if you're married. I'm quite sure of it. Because we're wired that way. It's how God set this up as husband and wife together, each serving each other in beautiful ways, each bringing value and dignity and worth in different ways. But in this context, Boaz is demonstrating for us what it means to have strength. It's his name. And it's not just war strength. It's not just wealth strength. It's the fact that he took notice of this girl and said, guys, don't touch her and make sure she gets what she needs in the field today. And she's going to eat with us. And we're going to send her home with some food for her mom-in-law. She felt blessed by that. She felt safe by that. And she felt good in that. And so, Father, I pray as we bow our hearts and our heads now, as you speak to us about our own lives, about am I Ruth, am I Boaz, we see that you are the answer to all of that. And I want to ask you to pray specifically a prayer point that I had not written down earlier. But have you found yourself living your life with closed fist of fear? Or have you chosen to live your life with open hands of faith? In these days where economic disaster is prophesied daily and wars and shootings and all of these things that just want to make us turtle up. Father, we know that Boaz was living the same kind of day when every man did what was right in his eyes and there was a lot of sin. And yet he rolled into work with a happy heart and he was super generous to this young girl. Just take a moment, ask the Lord to show you in your heart, your mind, closed fists or open hands, where are you? Just listen. Whatever posture you find yourself in, we all together now pray, Father, I choose to open my hands and to follow in the footsteps and legacy and the consequences of a man's generosity. I want to be like Boaz. I want to be like you. So I give you my fear. I choose faith. Talk to the Lord for a moment about that, would you? In Jesus' name, amen. Two quick application points that came to me. One is, I think this church does a lot better job at being generous than not. I think we have a hard time receiving. I think it's our human nature. I know when I went through the knee replacement a year and a half ago, and those guys were mowing my yard for weeks and raking leaves and all that, I was like, it was hard. It was hard to look out my window. I'm like, ah, I should be doing that. But I love these guys, but it was hard. And sometimes we miss a blessing for ourselves and for others who are trying to bless you when they want to be generous with you and to do something for you.
So this is not just a challenge for you to be generous, but it's a challenge for you to be blessed in your own way. And the second thing that struck me in the first service was, I'll pray for it and you'll get it. Father, I pray for every widow in the room. There are young widows in here and there are older widows and in-between widows. Would you fulfill the psalm that says you are a defender of widows and a father to the fatherless right now? And I pray that you would show favor to every widow in this room, that they would feel your presence in their life and their living, that you would provide for them the resources that they need through us, the body of Christ, and other means, and that you would remind every widow that they are not forgotten and not alone in this place. In Jesus' good name.